If you would turn your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 4. That'll be our beginning spot this morning. Does everyone have a chart that has been circulating? Anyone not have a chart? If there are a few extra copies up here, if you'd like to take one for someone else at home or in your family, you're welcome to them. What we'd like to do this morning is to sort of take a break from our verse-by-verse study and go back and try to do some review and bring us up to speed all together as a class and do just a review of the major events in the book of the Revelation. I think sometimes as we study the book, the way we're studying it, almost chapter by chapter per week, you're looking at 22 chapters, and that's about a five-month study. And so as you look at all of these movements, sometimes you have a tendency to get a little confused. And if you feel a little confused about some of the events and some of the details of the book of the Revelation, don't be discouraged. It takes study, which you're doing. It takes review, which we're doing. And I'm confident by the time we finish the book, that you will have a good understanding of the major events in the book of the Revelation. So what we'd like to do this morning is to look at the chart in front of you. If you have a pen or a pencil, you might want to fill in the lines that I provided for you. If you don't have a pen or a pencil, just in a Christian way, take the one from your neighbor. And before we go any further, let's again look to the Lord in a word of prayer and trust Him now to help us in our time of need. Father, again, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. We thank Thee that the sole purpose for the writing of this wonderful book is to show us the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the theme of this book. He is the spirit of prophecy. And He is the mighty Savior who's coming. And we pray that we would keep these things in mind as we study together this morning. Father, we pray that the truths that we look at from Thy Word today would not simply be facts to fill our heads, but that they would be truths that would touch our hearts. We ask our Father that as we understand the truth of Thy Word, that we may obey it and act in the light of it. Help us to believe today with all of our hearts that the Lord may come today. Help us to live with that expectation. Father, we know that there are needs in the lives of Thy people here today. Many of the unspoken requests, would You answer them according to Your will? For those who are sick and suffering, need their needs, we pray. But Father, we pray especially for any who may be in our midst this morning who have never come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Would You, by the Holy Spirit, speak to them today? And may they come to know Him and have sins forgiven and be on their way to heaven. And encourage Thy people as we gather together. May there be joy in our midst as we think about these wonderful truths. We ask in our Savior's name. If you spend just a minute looking at the chart, familiarizing yourself with the details of it, what I'd like to do is start with the upper cap letters, the capital A, which, as you can see, the board would be right here on your chart, the upper left-hand corner of your chart. I've drawn a line, and what I'd like for us to do is to discuss the upper cap letters, the A, the B, the C, the D, the E, F, and G. E, F, G, and H. Now, these are locations in the chart, locations in the book of the Revelation. Events and locations. We'll make that a little more clear as we make our way through the chart. Now, upper cap, capital letter A is associated with a line drawn from the major timeline straight up. It's an arrow. And if we begin this chart at Revelation chapter 4, what event takes place at the very beginning of the book of the Revelation with an upward arrow pointing toward the sky? What event would that be?
Yeah.
Rapture. So if you would just fill in the word rapture on line A. And the reason I ask you to turn to the book of Revelation chapter 4 is because chapters 3 and 4 seem to me provide the dividing line between the church age and the tribulation. We're living in the church age. So you will see these three lines just to the left of the rapture line put the church age on those three lines. Just to the left of the upward pointing arrow, these three empty lines put the church age. Now in Revelation, what chapters describe the church age? 2 and 3. You might want to put in parentheses the church age, chapters 2 and 3. So we have the rapture. And we've said a great deal about the rapture in our study thus far. Let me just remind you that the rapture is the passing away of all true believers from the earth to heaven when the Lord comes in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Speaking of those who have already died in Jesus. Their bodies are in the ground. Their soul is with the Lord in heaven. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So if they've died in Jesus, and the scriptures say that the Lord is going to bring them with him, where are they? They're in heaven, aren't they? Where is their body? Their body's in the grave. So there's a separation between the soul and the body. The soul has never been happier. The soul of those who have died in Christ. Their body sleeps, not their soul. So their soul is with the Lord. At the rapture, the Lord comes in the air, not all the way to the earth, but he comes in the air, and instantaneously, in a moment, all living saints and dead saints are going to be raised from the surface of the earth to go back to heaven to be with the Lord. Now, quick time. Who is raised first? The dead in Christ. I like what the old country preacher said. That is not a denomination. Those who have died in Christ, their bodies have been buried. And I had the question, I think two Sunday nights ago in a question and answer session, the question was asked, why are the dead raised first? Well, it may seem a little humorous, but I believe there's truth in it, that if the dead are literally buried beneath the earth, and if we're going to all go up at the same time, then the dead have to be raised first and be brought to the level of living saints. They get a new and glorified body. They stand up from their grave. The Lord brings their body. The soul is reunited with the body, and we all stand up together and go back to heaven at the same time. So the dead are raised first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And those are comforting words. I know of no more wonderful comfort to a saint who is suffering with cancer, with heart disease, than be able to say to them, the Lord is coming. He may come today. And to think that the Lord may come today and these old, wrinkled, diseased bodies are going to be changed into a new, glorious body like unto his, is living, that's comforting. And once we get to heaven, this earthly life will be the same. Now, capital B, and you'll note that it's associated with this long, wavy thing. It's not a foot-long hot dog. It's actually a crowd. It's going to represent heaven. That's the heavenly realm. But after the rapture has taken place, what is the very next thing, chronologically, that will take place in heaven? Once the Christians go to heaven, and we are in the heavenly realm, what is the very next thing to take place? The judgment seat of Christ. So if you went on that line, put the judgment seat of Christ.
On the D or the what?
On the D. We're only dealing with the capital letters at this point. Then we'll go back and deal with the numbers. Then we'll go back and deal with the lower cap letters. So under capital D, the judgment seat of Christ. If you'd like a reference, jot down in your Bible 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Romans 14. The judgment seat of Christ is when we as believers are evaluated concerning our service. Sin will not be an issue at the judgment seat of Christ. When we stand before Him, I believe the Lord will go over with us from the moment of salvation until the moment of death, or until the moment we're taught home in the rapture. The Lord will go over with us the use of our spiritual gifts, the use of our money, the use of our time, the use of our talents. And I don't believe the Lord will be angry. I don't believe the Lord will be in any way critical of our life. I think what He will simply do is show us His perfect will for our lives. We'll have the mind of Christ. And so whenever we see an area of life that we live out of the will of God, we'll judge it ourselves and say, that was wasted time, wasn't it? But when we live in the will of God, doing the will of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, Scripture says there will be a reward. So the Lord tells us now, there is coming a judgment day. There will not be anyone judged after their salvation at the judgment seat of Christ. That's been taken care of. Everyone at the judgment seat of Christ is saved. Please keep that in mind. Salvation is not the issue. Service is the issue. The Scripture says, then shall every man have praise of God. Beloved, we want to work and labor for the Lord, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. We want to work and labor for Him, realizing that one day He's going to renew with us our entire life. From the moment of salvation until the moment of death. And I'm convinced that many of the things we'll be rewarded for, we were not even aware of. And it could be that some of the things we thought would get the greatest reward for rose up in smoke. We simply must serve in the power of the Holy Spirit.
What are those three references?
1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me check that one. Yeah. And Romans 14. Let me check the one in 2 Corinthians, it may be chapter 5.
Would you write that up, honey?
This is not going to help. Let me say it real slowly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I gave you the wrong reference, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, not chapter 10. And Romans 14. So it's 1 Corinthians 3. The judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Romans 14, amongst other verses. There are other chapters as well. And while you're writing, First Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14. Alright, let's move on then to letter C. Everyone can see the part of the chart where it is, letter C. What is the next event to take place in heaven after the judgment seat of Christ? The marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The church, and the church only, will sit down with the Lord Jesus at the marriage supper and enjoy fellowship with Him. I don't know how He's going to do it, But I believe that every one of us will be just as close to the Lord as everyone else. In other words, there will not be some near and others far, some so near that you can see his eyes and others who would need binoculars. Somehow we're going to all be equidistant from the Lord. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, remember that this probably, by virtue of its name, marriage supper, probably follows the pattern of weddings in Bible times. The wedding went something like this. There was the betrothal. A year goes by, and the groom comes for his bride. The bride goes back to the father's house of the groom, and they enjoy a week of marital togetherness called the consummation of the marriage. And at the end of the week, then there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. So on our chart, let's look at it this way. The betrothal takes place at the moment of salvation. I believe salvation can be simplified in the following. Just as a preacher would stand at the front of the church with all the witnesses present, and he turns to the groom and says, will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? Having to hold from this day forward for better for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer for poorer, and so forth. And his answer is, I will. Then he turns to the woman and says, will you have this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? And the answer that begins the marriage relationship is, I will. Now, when the gospel preacher preaches a message of salvation, or however the message is delivered, the Holy Spirit of God asks the individual person, will you have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And in its simplest essence, salvation is, on the part of the sinner, simply saying, I will. That will get you to heaven. You may not understand all the wonderful truths of salvation yet. Justification, forgiveness, sanctification, all of the wonderful truths that we want to understand as Christians. The real question is, will you have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That begins the betrothal period. We are in the betrothal period right now. When the Lord Jesus comes for the church, remember he's the groom, the church is the bride goes back with the groom, where? To the Father's house. Remember John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions? If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So the bride goes back with the groom to the Father's house. The consummation of the marriage takes place in heaven. And after the consummation, there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that will be when all the saints of the church age meet with the Lord in blessed fellowship. All we know is it will be with him and never leave us off. Any questions to this point? We're all together. Yes, Mark. I believe the Old Testament believers of God will be the attendants at the wedding, like John the Baptist. They will be witnesses of the wedding. And they will see, they will behold this wonderful wedding, but they are not a part of the church. There is a distinction between Israel and the church, consistently. So I believe they will see it all, but not be a part of the wedding supper. That's a great privilege that we as a church will have, the Old Testament saints will not have, and they will have privileges later that will not be involved with, such as ruling and reigning on the earth during the millennium. The church is still separate from Israel, even during the millennium. It's a different calling, different character. Alright, letter D, which is this big circle on the timeline. What would letter D represent? Look where it is on the timeline. Equidistant. The midpoint of the tribulation. So if you would, on these two lines, put midpoint of the tribulation.
just those two lines under capital letter D. It seems to me that in the three sets of judgment, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, that the midpoint of the tribulation begins with the seventh trumpet, which is the beginning of the seven bowls. That's debatable. There are some who would time it a little differently, but I believe it's the same position to take, that would be the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, let's look at the very right upper corner of your chart to capital letter E. And capital letter E is associated with an arrow pointing downward, all the way down to the solid line. And what would capital letter E represent with the solid letter down? The second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. So if you would put on that line, the second coming of Christ, and he comes in power, great glory, and all the world will see him. Now, letter F, which is just directly under letter E, the very next major event to take place after the second coming of Christ is the Battle of Armageddon. Battle of Armageddon, so that's letter F. That's when all the world... What I would do if I were you is put A-R-M period. Because there's not enough room. It's A-R-M-A. Battle of Armageddon. G is the thousand-year reign of Christ. Letter G, thousand-year reign, or you might put millennium. Capital L, M-I-L-L-E-N-I-U-M. Millennium. Thousand-year reign of Christ. Everybody with us? Are we blanks filled in so far? Right. H, what comes right after the thousand-year reign of Christ? This is the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment. For sake of saying, you might just put white throne judgment. J-U-D-G. No E, M-E-N-T. Judgment. The white throne, great white throne judgment. That would be chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. Right, now that gives you the major events and places in the outline. Let's go back now and look at the numbers. The numbers on the chart. And if at any point you have a question, please raise your hand and we'll try to answer it. Now, the first number on the chart is just to the right and above letter D. You see number one, right in this heavenly realm? What is this place right here? Heaven. So on letter one, number one, you put heaven. Yeah, okay. Right here in this area. Number one on your chart. Now, number two, which is this area right down here, where is that? Hell. Put hell. But did not put lake of fire. because those two are different. We'll talk about that in just a moment.
Hell. Now, number three is right here. And what is this place? Lake of fire. The difference is, hell is a temporary place of suffering. The lake of fire is a permanent place of suffering. Hell would be like the city jail. The lake of fire would be the penitentiary. Alright? Any questions about those locations? Everyone with us? Alright? Now let's go back and look at the lower cap letter. And you'll find the first one right at the left most part of your chart. Small letter A. What would be one of the events to take place at the very beginning of the tribulation? Well, put on your chart, the Jewish temple rebuilt. Sacrifices resumed. That happens at the very beginning of the tribulation. The Jewish nation will receive, I believe, as the genius of the man of sin, the go-ahead to rebuild the temple. And when the Jews rebuild the temple and begin their sacrifices, it's during this first 3.5 year period of the tribulation that the Jews think all is well, peace, and safety. Because the man of sin, they don't know him to be the man of sin, they think he's the Messiah, has come back into Israel and has rebuilt their temple for them, and has allowed them to resume sacrifices. Can you think of any better way for the man of sin to deceive the nation of Israel than to rebuild their temple for them? And they begin their sacrifices, and for about 3.5 years, the Jews offer sacrifices, and they believe that there is peace and safety. At this point, that the man of sin makes a league with them to protect them, and they're satisfied. That's why they're deceived and accept this man of sin at the midpoint of the tribulation as God in the temple. Now, little letter B, right under A, 144,000 Jews sealed and multitudes of Gentiles. Remember we covered the study of 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe going out into the world. They're sealed so that they can preach the message of the coming kingdom. That's little letter B. 144,000 Jews sealed and a multitude of Gentiles. Now move to the middle of your chart, little letter C, small letter C, which is right here. At the midpoint of the tribulation, the man of sin claims Godhood. Remember, he goes into the temple and he exalts himself above all that is called God, and he says to the Jewish nation, I am your Messiah. That happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. The man of sin claims Godhood. You want to reference that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The man of sin claims Godhood. Second Thessalonians 2, and also Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2. Alright. Letter D, the two witnesses begin their ministry. Now there is some
debate over this point. At this juncture, I think we cannot be dogmatic. Some believe that two witnesses begin their ministry at the first part of the tribulation and end it at the midpoint. Personally, I believe they begin their ministry at the midpoint and continue to the end. Two witnesses begin their ministry. Remember, these are the witnesses that are killed in the streets and their bodies lie in the streets. The man's sin will not allow them to be buried, and people give gifts one to another, congratulating themselves that these men have been put to death. So that's the two witnesses. Yes, Revelation 11, verse 3. And let me just double check that one. Well, we believe that those two witnesses may be Elijah and Moses. Some believe they are Elijah and Enoch. And the reasoning is, many believe that since the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, the only two men in the Old Testament that did not die were Enoch. Remember, he was translated. And Elijah. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind of fire in a chariot. So it may be that since these two witnesses are going to be put to death, that is consistent with Scripture. Others believe, because of their description, that it's a Moses called back, while that would be hard to imagine. God should do it. I can imagine Moses would say, oh no, one more time, Lord.
Yeah.
I spoke with these people long enough. I got mad at them twice. You did good again. Then, little letter E, the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is at the midpoint of the tribulation. For a reference, that's Revelation chapters 12, 13, and 14. Revelation chapters 12, 13, and 14. The mark of the beast. Now, if you would like to draw a line from... put a point on your chart, everyone can see now, from about right here to about right here. From right here to right here, put chapters 15 through 19. From right here.
Where is that? Under 7.
Put your first dot just to the right of capital letter D. Right here. Because what this does is describe the latter chapters of the book of Revelation. Chapters 15 through 19. Alright, let's look then at this somewhat curious drawing. You've got this label that's hell, and you've got this funnel-shaped drawing leading to the Great White Throne Judgment. And you'll note that the funnel is left open. The reason it's drawn that way is because remember that the Great White Throne Judgment, the Bible says that hell is emptied. All the unbelievers who are now in hell, and I'm convinced that if we could look down far enough, of course, we don't know where hell is. We have no idea scripturally. It would seem possible that hell is the center of the earth. We simply don't know.
But whatever hell is, that temporary place of suffering, at the great white throne judgment, all unbelievers who have died without Christ are going to be resurrected. Remember, there is a resurrection of the unjust as well. They're going to be brought from hell, forced to stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne judgment, and they're going to be judged. And the Bible says the books were opened. That's Revelation chapter 20. You want to jot that down right under letter H. Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. And it seems to me that as the books are open, the unsaved are judged based on all their deeds. They're judged by their sin and their sins. The books were open. As well, their name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And because of this, after the great white throne judgment, they are placed in this downward canal, this downward funnel, if you will, into the lake of fire. That is the eternal place of punishment for, let's say, three categories of beings. Satan is going to be there. Fallen angels. Wicked angels, demons, are going to be there. And all unsaved human beings are going to be there. At this point, as the Lord fits them with bodies fitted for destruction that will burn but will not be consumed. Like the burning bush in the book of Exodus, lo, it burneth, not consumed. And there, we can get into it. I believe there are levels of punishment. There are levels of destruction.
What is the second
group? Satan
and
then fallen angels. Fallen angels. And then all unsaved human beings. You might say both Old Testament and New Testament. All unsaved human beings. So this is a temporary place. Hell will be emptied. Every unsaved person forced to stand before Christ, they are judged based on their works. And remember, there is only one sin, essentially, that keeps the person out of heaven. That is rejecting Jesus Christ. But once you reject Him, as you stand at the great white throne judgment, the works of these people do follow them. And I believe it would be something like a videotape of that person's life from the moment of birth until the moment of death, in living color, shown before all the universe, of every sinful deed that they ever committed. There will be no hiding. There will be no concealment. There will be full embarrassment and shame over everything they have ever done in full light of all the universe. And then the scripture says every mouth will be stopped. There's not going to be one word of argument at the great white throne judgment. Every mouth will be stopped, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's a solemn thought. Even those people resurrected from hell to stand at the great white throne judgment in the last day are going to confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But they will be forced to. None will be saved. No, they'll know Him as Lord, but they will not know Him as Savior. It's too late. You and I have the unspeakable privilege of bowing the knee to Him now because we love Him. We own Him as Lord in Christ now. They will own Him as Lord, but they will not know Him as Savior. And with their mouth stopped, they are cast into the lake of fire. And the scripture says, let him that is wicked be wicked still. And I believe the thought there is this. Unsaved people who die, go to the great white throne, and go into the lake of fire are getting more and more wicked as the eternity rolls along. They have not broken their habits of cursing because they're still cursing God.
They will have their old sinful appetite and habit only unsatisfied. The drunkard will still be a drunkard in the lake of fire. He will still desire drink, but not get it. Liars, the Lord Jesus said, let them continue to be liars. And for all eternity, they continue in their malignant character. Meaning that they have not repented. They would not repent in this life, they'll not repent in the next life. They are confirmed in their sins. And I say this reverently, and I mean no disrespect in any way to any human being. It has been said that the lake of fire is the garbage can of eternity, and all the garbage will get into it. Because at that point, God sees human character and reveals it for what it is. And there will be punishment for every unsaved soul. It couldn't be otherwise, could it? The old saying is going to come out in the wash. It is. There are a lot of wrongs that have not been righted. But when the unsaved world stands before Christ at the great white throne, every sin will receive a just recompense of reward. No sin will be missed. And every wrinkle will be ironed out. God will be glorified and exalted as the righteous God over all creation. Satan is going to be utterly defeated and cast beneath even the feet of the saints and thrown into the lake of fire. I believe we'll be able to see him saved. I believe at the great white throne judgment, we are behind the Lord, looking on them as they come to stand before him. And I believe that will apply for Satan as well. For reference, Isaiah chapter 66 speaks of us going forth and looking on them who were perishing.
Yes. Let me find it.
Look at Revelation chapter 22. And verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He is holy, let him be holy still. That takes place right after the great white throne judgment. And this is one of the last warnings of the Lord. And he says, those who go into that place, let them be filthy still. It is, in a sense, I guess in the Greek language you would call it an imperative of permission. When he says at this point, speaking to those who are filthy, he says, now that the judgment has taken place, and it's revealed that you're filthy, for the first time in all history, God is now saying, okay, continue to be filthy. Up until that time, he's always trying to convict mankind and show them their need of salvation, to strive with them and to convict them of their wrongdoing. But at this point, where there is no return, he says, okay, that's what you want? I grant you permission to continue. But here's Saul's thought.
We know about loved ones and we're watching them
that are unsaved. Well, personally, I believe we will. But let me hasten to say that I know of no passage of Scripture that teaches that dogmatically. That's just an inference that I've drawn from study. And you might be asking, how in the world could we be happy in heaven if we saw our loved ones being judged the way they are and cast into the lake of fire? The only answer I have to that is we will have the mind of Christ at that point. And we will be so glad that Christ is exonerated and honored. That with the mind of Christ, with a righteous mind, we will be so overjoyed at the glory of Christ that earthly relationships have passed away, per se. We won't look at someone and say, well, that's my husband being cast into the lake of fire, or wife, or son, or daughter. We'll see them as sinners who rejected our Savior. That's just a personal thought. No, no passage that Jesus said. Yes.
Well,
at the judgment seat of Christ?
Right.
We're, I believe we're behind. Yes, we're. I believe the wiping away of all tears going into the eternal state simply means that once the Lord sets up the eternal state in Revelation 22, in preparation for that eternal state, there will be no more sin any place in God's universe. The tears there, I believe, represent life and experiences and, yes, the memories of unsaved loved ones, not specifically referring to the great white throne. It's the former things that are wiped away. And going into the eternal state, at that point, I believe we have no memory, no contemplation of all who are not there. We only have the realization of all who are there. And again, that's conjecture. I should not be going that way. There are a lot of things about things to come that we don't know. I believe it's like this. The Lord is saying, I'm going to give them just enough information to make them so excited about what it may be that when we get there, we're going to say the half has not been sold. In other words, if we saw what the Lord has prepared for us in heaven, not a one of us would be worth a slug nickel. We would just say, Lord, come on, get it. It's so wonderful. I believe it would just cause our minds to blow a circuit. We just couldn't contain ourselves if we knew what was up there right now prepared for us. We have a lot to look forward to. Is that, yes, sir?
The Old Testament, did it teach that Israel is the eternal bride of God, Jehovah?
That's right.
Can you explain that just a little bit? Because I know I have some people that claim that Israel is the bride of Christ in the Old Testament.
No.
The bride of Christ, the Lamb bride, is not, right?
That's right.
Could you explain that?
Well, on a timeline, Israel is God's earthly chosen people, referred to often in the Old Testament as the wife, not bride, the wife of Jehovah. And on a timeline, during the tribulation, Israel will go through a time of tremendous chastening, but at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes, Israel will look on him whom they have pierced. And then the Bible says, all Israel shall be saved. They will stay on the earthly realm and go right into the millennium. It is there that Israel, by and large, serves Jehovah on the earth. The millennial reign of Christ, with you and me as his bride, is more a heavenly reign. We come down out of heaven to the earth, but the nation Israel occupies the place of leadership, because it's during the millennium that Christ sits on the throne of David. And Israel then will occupy all the glory that God promised her in the Old Testament. So the two are distinct. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel is the wife of Jehovah. Please don't fall into the error that the church is spiritual Israel. The two are separate. Yes, now in the church dispensation, and that's a very good point, in the church dispensation, a Jew who accepts Christ as their personal Savior at that moment becomes a part of the bride of Christ. In this dispensation, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. If they die without Christ, they all perish. In that case, there is a double fulfillment, I suppose. Okay?
Whatever Jew, the Israelite or the Jew, once he accepts Christ, his identity is with you.
During the church age, Scripture says, wherefore they are neither Jew nor Gentile, but Church of Christ. In God's estimation, there are three groups of people in the world today. Here they are. Jew, Gentile, Church. He doesn't see red, yellow, black, or white. He sees Jew or Gentile or Church of Christ. And you and I, who have known him as our personal Savior, are no longer called Gentiles. We are now members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And Jews who trust Christ are no longer known in the economy of God as Jews, but now they are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, part of his body. But once the rapture takes place, it is then the kingdom message going forth. That refers to the same message that John the Baptist preached before Christ came. It's the gospel of the kingdom. That's primarily to the Jews. And when they believe on him, then they are saved and they go right into the kingdom. The millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, there are any just major breakdowns in our understanding. Don't be ashamed. Raise your hand and say, you know, I am so lost, I don't know whether to say or not.
I'm not so lost, but I'm actually, so you give me a reference for Mary's Cup of the Lamb.
All right, let's begin with the millennial reign of Christ, Revelation 20 and verse 4. And there are several references to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes, 19:9. That's probably the clearest one. There's some Old Testament references that really show it in a beautiful fashion. That's probably the clearest one in the book of the Revelation. And that keeps you chronologically correct, too. And what other? Second coming. That would be 19:7. Verse 11 for the second coming, chapter 19. Any other? They're the ones in heaven. Is that the ones who are right to be right to fill? They're in heaven. No, that's the two divisions. That him that is filthy, be filthy still, that's the lake of fire. Him that is righteous, let him be righteous still, that's in heaven. In other words, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation 22, there are two streams of humanity. The righteous and the unrighteous. When we come to the book of Revelation, the very last reference to these two streams is when the Lord Jesus makes this statement. And it's as though he were looking off into the lake of fire, and he says, now, let him that is filthy be filthy for all eternity. And looking into the heavenly realm, he says, let him that is righteous be righteous for all eternity. That's that great division between the righteous and the unrighteous. Of course, the way you become righteous is not by
good work. It is not by joining the church. It is not by getting baptized. It is not by giving your money. It is not by reading your Bible. It is not by no longer kicking your dog. It's not by any list of goals and aspirations you may have. The only way to be righteous in the sight of God and fit for heaven is by accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And I'm convinced that there will be many, many, many church members in the lake of fire. At the great white throne, they would say, Lord, don't you realize that I have been on the church roll from the time I was just a little kid? I think to me it's very, very solemn to think that because religion has set up rosters, you're on our roll. And the way preachers are preached, if you're on our roll, you're on God's roll. And that's a very grave error. The only roster, if you will, that God has is those made up by the names in the Book of Life. And you get your name in the Book of Life written indelibly by accepting Christ as your personal Savior. And to boil it down to its essence, you can simply say, Lord Jesus, I want you as my personal Savior. It is not shaking the man's hand and saying, I want to join this organization, as good as that organization may be. No church ever saved so. No one was ever saved beneath the waters of baptism. You must come to Christ as your personal Savior. In other words, don't let the great white throne judgment be the first time you ever meet Christ. Because at that point, he says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, into hell fire, I never knew you. And the word knew there means I never had a relationship with you. Every child of God has a relationship with Christ. We know him, we love him, we walk with him, we obey him, we read his word, we let him control our lives. That's a relationship. But to not know him means that you know about him, you've heard about him, and maybe you've even carried a Bible or you've attended church. But knowing him is a personal relationship. We know about people in the news, but we don't know them personally. And I feel sure you'll agree with me that we who know him have already spent time with him today. We know him. We've been walking. Measure our fellowship. I remember a dear man, preacher, walking across the campus of the Bible school that I attended. He was probably six five and weighed something like 300 pounds. He consumed a lot of the gospel bird. Right? he would walk across the campus, and we would see him coming. He'd stick out his huge hand and shake your hand, and he'd say, without even knowing, he'd say, now, you're not backslidden, are you? I'll never forget him doing that. It tickled you. Because several times I had to, wonder. Any other questions then about the our little review?
What did you say about Isaiah? What chapter?
66.
Okay.
And what did we say? That is a reference, I believe, that describes the righteous looking on the faces of those who have died without Christ. Isaiah 66 and verse 24. And I'll read it. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Remember the Lord quotes part of that verse when he speaks about hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So he takes that reference from Isaiah and quotes it in the New Testament. The beginning portion of the verse is, they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of those men. The question is, who are the they? I believe the righteous. It will be an eternal vindication of the righteousness of God. Much like the courtroom scene, when the guilty party is brought before the bar of the judge, all the witnesses in the court see the proceedings, don't they? And